Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We continue this morning in where we have been for these last now today 3 days, and we'll be in tomorrow, just continuing to pull out and to understand discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? We learned, again, just the reality of what that means in being somebody who is a learner of Christ's words and somebody who is an applier, somebody who actually observes it, somebody who puts it into action. So we're not just known for our biblical quotient as far as our knowledge of Scripture. We're known for our godly quotient and the response to Scripture. We learned yesterday morning together that if we're going to be disciples of Christ, then our lives need to be lived in such a way that's worthy of the gospel. That's a full representation of the gospel that demonstrates the fruit of the gospel that makes much of Christ, as we saw that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. And we talked about just the reality of what it means to live out a gospel-centered identity, known for our unity, known for our courage, known for our response to suffering. God is not only willed for our salvation, He's willed in some respects, in some ways, be it here in America or be it in the Philippines or be it in Pakistan, He's willed suffering. And our response to that, again, gives us an opportunity to make much of Christ. Well, this morning we continue with this discipleship demonstrated that it's not only gospel-centered, but it's also relational. It's relational. It involves people. Now, I'm curious, by way of show of hands, how many of you have ever seen a movie? I can think of a few. If you've not seen these movies, then we'll have to just disciple you in movie watching. How many of you have ever seen a movie that has quicksand? That's that famous scene of quicksand in it. Okay. Some of you need to maybe get out a little bit more, watch Star Wars or something like that. You got quicksand. Okay, you can put your hand down. I appreciate that. You know the scene. There they are. There's the person walking across. They're either in some sort of foreign planet or they're in the middle of the jungle and in some sort of foreign country on Earth. They're somewhere and they come across this scene. It looks like any other environment, any other place that they would walk across. But before they know it, they have stepped into an environment where they begin to sink down. And there's this sort of paralyzing moment. They don't know what to do. They're trying to reach out for somebody. And if there's not somebody there and there's not a branch to reach out and grab onto, you just sort of eventually sort of see them just sink away. And there they go. Sort of a little known thing about quicksand. First of all, it is real. There is such a thing as quicksand. But secondly, quicksand really doesn't have a lot to do with the sand. It has a lot to do with what's underneath the sand. See, what happens with quicksand is that it's actually an area that has an underground stream or water source running through it. And the sand, instead of being on a sure foundation, is sort of resting on top of this water. And there's just enough sand in the area that it looks like it's a firm substance, a firm foundation there. But it's actually basically sand floating in water. Depending on its location, sort of determines how sort of thick the consistency is. But nevertheless, it's just on water. Quicksand becomes a helpful analogy for us as we consider the world we live in. Because not all things that we see are being sure, as being stable, as being solid, are indeed as they first appear to be. Life is indeed full of many quicksand pits, where you come across them thinking it's just a normal day, a normal place, a normal person, a normal environment, only to find yourself reaching out for something, wanting so bad for someone to save you. The reality is that much as we try to tell ourselves that everything in life is fine, it's not fine. And consider a few facts. Every marriage that begins will more likely end in divorce than stay together. That's encouraging you want to get married. Last night, 27 million children, 27 million children in just the United States of America, went to bed in a home where there is no biological father. That was my childhood. In a recent study by the United States Department of Health and Human Services, over 900,000 children aged 17 and below were victims of abuse of some type in the United States. That means 1 in 7 children. So in this room, 1 out of 7 of you, statistically speaking, in America, have been in some way abused. Over 250,000 children were physically abused in a single year. The world wants you to believe that everything is okay, but it's just spiritual quicksand. Things are not okay. And sure, we might have technology, and we might have Facebook, and we might have Xbox, and we might have clothing, and we might have music, but the reality is we're just disguising the quicksand. Well, this morning, I want to encourage you by teaching you what you can do to respond in these environments. See, God sees the fallenness of this world. Jesus came to die to save you from it. He didn't just save you. He adopted you as one of his children and placed you in a community. He placed you in a family. You are, as a Christian, for those of you who sit here this morning as Christians, you are Christians and you are placed in a family of God. That means you have a whole bunch of siblings. We've been talking about discipleship this week, and I want to talk to you this morning about the process in which you are a disciple of Christ. The process in which you are a follower of Christ. In the world of darkness and deceit, where do you turn? What is that branch that you reach out to grab and to hold on to? Well, we're going to see this morning that branch that you reach out to grab onto is indeed other Christians. Other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ, who are clinging to the rock of Christ, clinging to the sure foundation, the chief cornerstone. In salvation, God accepts you, accepts me as we are, but doesn't intend to leave you as you are. He intends to change you. He does this first by regenerating you, and then as you're a Christian, he does this by continually sanctifying you. Discipleship is about change. If you're a Christian and you desire to be a positional Christian, but not a practicing Christian, friend, I mean to offend you this morning and say, I don't think you're a Christian. If you mean to claim Christianity, claim Christ, but not to pursue Christ, not to follow Christ, then I think you have fooled yourself. And here's the problem. Many people are allowing you to fool yourself. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean, and I say this as a pastor of people that is a challenging environment because of just sort of this easy believism of just sort of mental, intellectual assent to the realities of the gospel, to the sort of historic presentation of the facts of Christ, the sort of acknowledgement of that at some point. Somebody raised a hand. I mean, what child in kindergarten VBS is not being asked, hey, mom and dad are in heaven, who wants to go? I do. If you pray this prayer, you too can become one. Gold, streets of gold, I want it. And then from that point on, reinforce and reinforce and reinforce and reinforce and reinforce and reinforce. You're a Christian. Don't ever doubt it. Don't ever doubt it. Because if you do, you're doubting Christ. You don't want to doubt Christ. That's a bad place to be. You don't want to be on the other side of him. So you're a Christian. And so forever and ever and ever and ever, decade after decade, people who profess to be Christians, who probably are not Christians, are being assured, ironically, in their lack of salvation. And here's the deal. Here's how this works twisted today. We believe in every and all circumstance that God never wants you to doubt your salvation. Only Satan does. Friend, here's what I mean to tell you. Sometimes Satan never wants you to doubt your salvation, and God does. That's why the scripture says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Teenagers, I mean to call you out this morning to examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. And if you are in the faith, praise God. But if you are in the faith, the reality is you're going to walk accordingly. Not because you're trying to somehow tell God it was worth saving you. Friend, it's not worth saving you, it's not worth saving me. But because you're trying to make much of the righteousness of Christ credited to you and manifested in obedience in your life of what he is producing. That's why I call it the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of Eric, not the fruit of Mary, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is working this out. And that's why it's so stunning that we actually get spiritual rewards for our obedience. You're like, why, God? I didn't do anything. You did it all in me. You say, well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says that you should work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So I did something, yeah, but then the next verse says, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You're gone. Okay, am I doing anything? God is providing and directing accordingly. So as Christians, you're committed to being about change, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, I want us to see that to be a disciple of Christ is to be committed to the relationships in Christ. Philippians chapter 3 is our passage this morning. We're jumping ahead a couple chapters, staying in the same book. I just think it was good to just be in this verse, this chapter, this book a little bit longer, linger there, just kind of get comfortable with it, just kind of have an aroma in it. And so you look at it here. And so look at what Paul does. I mean, Paul the apostle, you know, he's just got a front row seat to Jesus. He interacted with him, wrote to Damascus, goes to Tarsus 14 years before he begins his ministry, before he comes there to Antioch. Here he is. He's describing it. He's been on missionary journeys. He's been in prison. He's in prison while he writes this letter. And look at what he says in verse 12. Writing about himself, he says, not that I have already obtained this. What is this? He's talking about this working out his own reality of his faith. He's saying, not that I've arrived or I'm already perfect, but what? But I, Paul, I press on. So he's apparently not done. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, here you go. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. You could just see him. He's just like leaning across the tape of life. He's just leaning. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let me just stop you at that point. If you think you've arrived, you've already proven you've not. If you think you're mature, then ironically, it's a call to the recognition of your immaturity. It says here, hey, those of you who think this way, and if in anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He's not saying like you backslide here, you're going back. He's saying you hold true, you're continuing to grow, you're continuing to build. Now here we go, verse 17, and this is where we need to look. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Time is limited this morning, so let me just try to focus your thoughts with one point. One point this morning as we look at this passage, seeing it in its context as to what Paul is teaching us to be disciples of Christ. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, if we're indeed going to be known for being his people, then here's what he's teaching us. We have to chase after Christ followers. Not walk behind, not get to know, not follow, not, you know, walk in the path of chase. It is a relentless hound dog. It is just an unbelievable, insatiable pursuit. It just says, I cannot get enough. I want you to see this. He's saying chase after Christ followers. Why? Because of this. Because godly imitation will produce godly sanctification. Godly imitation will produce godly sanctification. And here's how Paul starts off. He starts off with his own example in basically saying, imitate me. Verse 17, join in imitating me. Now, you're saying, wait a minute, is this man egocentric? What is he after here? This might appear to be arrogant, as if he's somehow self-promoting. But if you look back earlier in the reality of what he's described as, what his example is known for, Paul was sacrificial. He was completely dependent upon God. He prayed at all times for all churches. He encouraged even when he was being encouraging, even when others were being disobedient. He was honest with his own fight against sin and transparent in that reality, as we see in Romans 7. He has just established earlier in the previous verses that he's not perfect and he has an unceasing pursuit of Christ. He is just saying what he says in other sections of Scripture, follow me as I follow Christ. See, people, you're just trying to find the train to Christ. You're just trying to find the people who are going to take you to Christ. Teenagers, I just want to say this lovingly to you. You might think, well, I'm just going to go after Christ. Praise God. But how are you going to get to him? if you think you're going to get to him by somehow avoiding all other people, not availing yourself of discipleship from other people in your life, from other older godly mentors, from other older godly men to you young men, to other older godly women to you young women, you are kidding yourself. You are fooling yourself. You're saying, I don't need the church, I'll just take Jesus. The apostle Paul doesn't even do that. Paul is not being pompous. There's no better than thou attitude. Paul is self-renunciating. He is Christ-centered in his trust. He is humble. He has a love for others. He has a complete trust. And he's just saying, follow me because I'm going to go after Christ. This is exactly what he said earlier. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul is just being like Christ. Here's my point I want us to recognize is that if we're going to be the Christians that Christ desires us to be for the exaltation of his name to this watching world, we cannot do that if we're not chasing after other Christ followers. Teenagers, who are you chasing after that is chasing after Christ? Leaders, adults, sponsors, small group leaders, pastors, who are you chasing after? What does the generation of discipleship look like in your local church? Is it just Paul? Are there any other poster children for Christ-likeness? Yes. Paul understands that he does not have the corner on the market of godliness, as if he is just somehow saying that. You look at what he says back in there. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's referring to who? To this Timothy and Epaphroditus. He's referenced earlier in chapter 2. Paul says, Christians, find the example that leads you to be more like Christ and follow that. Now here's the good news. The good news is it isn't as if they're like, oh boy, we got to get started. We're like, hello, does anybody in here love Jesus? Has anybody known him for any length of time? I just need to find one person in our local church here in Philippi that could help us. And that's not what he says. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So do you see the generation going on there? You got Paul to a Timothy. Timothy to these people in the church of Philippi, these people in the church of Philippi to other people in the church of Philippi, there is this generational discipleship that even transcends the borders of their own local church. What I find comical at best is for Christians who think that they can grow on their own, in isolation, removed apart from the relationships, the spiritual gifts, the life experiences, the biblical knowledge of other more mature Christians in their own life. How does that practically look? Let me just give you a couple things practically. You need to identify somebody in your life that you are regularly, repeatedly pursuing so as to learn from. So as to learn from. Not just seek accountability. You can do that with a friend, and that's great. Do that with your friends. Seek accountability. But you're talking about somebody that you not only want to receive accountability from, but instruction from. How do you receive instruction? You come with questions. Here's what a question asker says in practice. A question asker models this reality. I have not arrived. I know it might be hard for you to sort of acknowledge that in your 16 years of experience on this planet. But believe it or not, you're not done. You have questions and somebody else has answers. There's parts of scriptures you do not know, and there's other people who can help you know that. And if they don't know that, then they'll teach you in their own study how you can learn it for yourself by teaching you how to study that. I think one of the things that's one of the most tragic is the reality that we can do really good in the local church at times, not necessarily all the times, but really good at times, leading people to Christ, telling them the gospel, and then not discipling them once they've come to Christ. Dawes Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, used to say, the problem is we just drop our babies off in somebody else's front doorstep. So we told them the good news of life. We told them about the glories of Christ. And we're like, okay, good. And then what happens? Well, now we're too proud as new Christians to sort of acknowledge that. We come in, we realize, okay, I guess I'm supposed to always have a Bible with me. Okay, and flip it. I don't know where that is, but apparently it's somewhere in the back because people are looking in the back of their Bibles and they're singing songs. And I don't know what half the vocabulary means, but they're talking about it. And so blessed, I just want to bless and glory. I don't know what that means either, but glory and righteousness, justification, hallelujah. I don't know what that means. I think I'm speaking in tongues, but I'm not charismatic. But there I go. And so there I am. And what happens is you can go through your life living like this for like 10, 15, 20 years. And here's something basic. Not even know how to study the Bible for yourself. Not even know. And I don't mean to act like, you know, shame on you. I mean shame on us. So here's the best thing you can do. It'll just help your local church grow up. Is if you just come into your environment, so you're at, come find somebody that and just say, I don't know how to study the Bible. I don't know where the books of the Bible are. I don't even know what the Bible is about. The people always talk about the Bible's all about Jesus. How was Jesus in Leviticus? How was Jesus in Numbers? I don't see it. How was Jesus in Hosea? Could somebody please help me? Friends, I mean to encourage you, chase after somebody who will teach you the scriptures. And then teach you how to live that out in your life. And then just get real honest and say, listen, I just want to tell you right now, I don't know, I think I might be the only person in the room, but I struggle. I mean, I love this Jesus thing. I love the Bible. It's like amazing. It's like this poetry. I love it. But I tell you what, I have lust. And I'm selfish. And I struggle with anger. And I'm bitter against my father who left me 10 years ago. And I'm not sure I'm right now digging my mom right now. And I'm pretty upset about the fact that I've been at practice for hours upon hours, and I'm going to get any play time with coach, and I'm a bit bitter about that. And I'm not sure what that has to do with this Bible I'm reading, but I just tell you, I need help, because I'm not sure Jesus would like that in me. Has anybody in this room ever felt like that? I have. My question is, and I think we're going to get wrong, it's not like, you know, do you sin? It's like, you know, how many times do you sin? We all sin. Every day we sin. The question is, who's helping you? And Paul is saying here, listen, I've not arrived. I'm striving for it. I'm pushing for it. And I'm asking you, join in imitating me in doing the same pursuit. And then find those around you. Keep your eyes on those who walk, according to example. What is this idea of walk? It means the pattern and practice, the direction of their life is to pursue Christ. So you're not looking for necessarily like the person who's like sinless. Because they'll just, I mean, that'll be the irony. You'll find the most mature person, you'll hear about the most probably amount of sin you've ever heard in your life. That's kind of weird, man. I thought like you'd get all godly. I wouldn't hear about sin anymore. That was kind of where my goal was. Because ironically, it seems like the more mature you get, the more sensitive to your sin you get. People who are pursuing Christ. The reality is for the Philippians, this is not new. They get it. Some are practicing it, just like here this morning. Others here are practicing it. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you intend to grow into Christ's likeness, to continue to mature, you need to understand the reality that you cannot do that on your own. I mean, Tiger Woods has a golf coach. I've often wondered why he's not playing. He has a coach. I mean, the pros have coaches in sports. The pros have, you know, the actors have coaches in their acting careers. And yet Christians somehow think, conceptually, they can be Christians on their own. And they, like, wonder why they sort of go in a circle. Wandering in the wilderness of their life, never coming to the promised land of the realities of the glories of Jesus Christ and the abundance life. And I think sometimes we think Jesus lied when he said, I have come that you have might have life and have it more abundantly. You're like, this doesn't seem that abundant. Christ says, if you want to follow after me, then find those who are following after me and walk after them. Pursue that same path. And then he gives us this warning in verse 18, just to sober you up and say, what's my alternative? What if I choose like, that's kind of a good idea, but I'm going to kind of go solo for a while because, you know what, I'm kind of a self-made person. Look at verse 18 and 19. For many, just to a little shock them a bit, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But who are these enemies? Verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is not people in the world. These are people who claim to be followers after God, and yet the reality is they're not. He says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. What we see here in the text is that if we are going to be disciples of Christ, we have to be disciples of people who are disciples of people who are disciples of people who are disciples of people who generationally take us back to the apostles who were disciples of Christ. So I mean to ask you, teenagers, this morning, can you identify someone in your life that you are pursuing regularly to meet with, to learn from, to mature with, to work on? I don't care if you're a married spouse, married couple here today as leaders in a local youth ministry, or you're a brand new Christian. I don't care whether you're a pastor or who you are. To whom are you seeking after so as to help you follow in the path of Christ? And I just want to say it to you again, our single point this morning, to chase after Christ's followers. That you are a relentless bloodhound that will not let up in your desire to be conformed in the image of Christ. To make much of the fact that the Son of God has kept his promise. He has come, he has lived a perfect life, he has died in a substitutionary place for you. He has indeed resurrected from the grave 3 days later, and he has indeed ascended and is interceding and has promised to return, and that you are living up the glories of that and being conformed to the image of Christ. I pray that that's a discussion for you perhaps later tonight. The end of this day, and perhaps your small groups, is to begin to identify, if you've not already, who are you seeking after? Who will you be seeking after? What accountability from your friends will you be providing each other to have identified those disciples that you are spending regular, ongoing, repeatable time with, so that you can be growing in the manner that you even see the Apostle Paul doing himself? Let's pray. Father, the word of yours is strong. Strong in its communication, clear in its presentation as to what we're to understand. God, I pray for all of us. I don't just pray for teenagers. I pray for myself, God. Just the reality of what your servant John Owen has said, that we are to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us, and that, God, you have not left me to myself. You've not left these teenagers to themselves to be doing that on their own, that you've given them the church. You've specifically given them godly men and godly women in their lives to teach them, to mold them, to shape them, to instruct them, to model for them, so that they might understand your word, both in knowledge and in application. God, I pray for these teenagers to be marked by discipleship so that they, in their offering to others, will be marked by discipleship. God, make the disciples the disciplers, that we might continue in this generation of growing in Christ-likeness. Amen.